If you'll turn with me, please, back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. A few minutes ago, we read in the closing verses of Mark chapter 4 of Jesus confronting a violent storm at sea. Our Lord spoke, and immediately a great calm ensued. As the fifth chapter of Mark opens, our attention is drawn to yet another violent storm that the Lord Jesus confronts. And once again, he speaks with authority and with grace. And once again, great peace immediately is the result. I want to ask you to consider with me tonight the rescue and the restoration of the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee from its western shore to its eastern shore, and they landed in the country of the Gadarenes. And that was part of a larger area known as the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities in which Greek and Roman culture flourished. These were cities that the Romans had established, kind of trophy cities, if you will, where Roman culture was on display. It was largely a Gentile area. The Jews who were in that western part of the Sea of Galilee, many of them would have been considered apostate Jews, or very worldly Jews who felt at home among the Romans and among the Greeks and enjoyed doing business with them. Well, as Jesus stepped out of the boat here in the country of the Gadarenes, he was immediately met. And the narrative, which can be described by way of 6 points, begins on the following note: a troubled man controlled by the devil. A troubled man controlled by the devil. This is what our attention is drawn to in the opening 5 verses of Mark 5. We're told that as soon as Jesus stepped out of the boat onto the shore, that he was approached by a man who had an unclean spirit. Mark tells us that this man lived among the tombs. He lived among the dead. What Mark emphasizes in his description is that the man was wild, that he was uncontrollable. Mark uses language that we would associate with a wild beast, not with a person. We would think of a lion or of a bear. This was a man with whom chains and shackles were literally used to try to hold this man in check. He was out of control. Mark tells us that no one could tame him. He was a wild man. He was a man of supernatural strength. Not even chains could hold him down. He reminds us in a certain way of an Old Testament figure named Samson. Samson, too, was one who could break right through bonds that were designed to hold him down. Samson had a supernatural strength to him. Of course, Samson was enlivened and animated by the Spirit of God. But as we read of this man, it's obvious that it's not the Holy Spirit that gives him his superhuman strength. It was the devil himself who gave such power to him. He was a slave of the evil one. He lived in a miserable bondage that no one could break. The emphasis in these opening verses is not on how wicked the man was, nor is the emphasis upon how dangerous this man was. Mark doesn't tell us of anyone in the community having been hurt or killed by this wild man. The emphasis, rather, is on how wretched this man was. He was a man who was miserable. He was a tormented man. He was a man of great unhappiness. Mark tells us in verse 5 that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He must have been a frightening figure in the community, but again, we don't read of his having hurt anyone. He lived in isolation from the community among the dead. He was not at peace with God. He was not at peace with other people. He was obviously not at peace with himself. The man was controlled by self-destructive tendencies. He went around cutting himself, mutilating himself with stones. He cried out. He was a man who was unable to free himself from the inner chains that bound him. So the narrative begins in Mark 5 with this troubled man controlled by the devil. Then the narrative moves to an earnest entreaty controlled by fear. An earnest entreaty controlled by fear, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 informs us that when this tormented man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and worshiped him. So far, so good. Right? This is what we're looking for. People to worship Jesus. Well, it quickly becomes evident that this man's worship, which did involve an acknowledgement of the greatness of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, this worship was not the worship of trust and of adoration and of affection. It was a worship of rabid fear, a worship that arose from a heart that was tormented by fear concerning Jesus. It was actually a demon within the man who first addressed Jesus. Note the interaction as it's described in verses 7 and following. He, the man, cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. It was an evil angel who was here addressing the Lord. Jesus addressed him as an unclean spirit, a wicked spirit. This fallen angel seems to have been the leader of a whole group of demons. We suppose that he's the leader. He's the mouthpiece. He's the one speaking. What is clear is that there was more than one unclean spirit inside the man, because Jesus, when he asked the demon his name, the response is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion, of course, is a military term describing an organized group of Roman soldiers, and commentators differ as to how large a Roman legion was. Evidently, it differed from time to time, from place to place, but most would say it involved around 4,500 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. Here is a demon speaking on behalf of thousands of malevolent spirits who have been assigned to torment and to enslave this poor man among the Gadarenes. It's a stunning thought. We easily forget, don't we, that we live in a world where invisible reality is all around us. We would be naive and we would be defying the Bible to think that there aren't some evil angels here among us tonight, seeking to snatch the precious word of God that men might not believe and live in its light. It's a sobering reality that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against hosts of the darkness. And this story, it's nothing mythological about this. This is the facts of what happened some 2,000 years ago on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here was this man whose life was dominated not just by a fallen angel, but by a horde of cruel, demonic spirits. Their name was Legion. This satanic captain recognized that he could not fight Jesus or even negotiate with him. He doesn't attempt to do so. He knew that Jesus was so much more powerful than him and his thousands of troops. He knew that the only thing he could do was beg for mercy. It's a twisted plea for mercy. There's no repentance. There's no brokenness. There's no grief over the evil that they've done, the harm that they've brought to this poor man for however many months, years, perhaps decades. There's no sorrow before God. It's not a plea for saving mercy. It's not a plea for forgiveness. It's not a plea for a change of heart, a change of masters. Set us free from the devil, the arch captain of our evil horde. There's none of that. It's a plea to be delivered from torment. It's a plea that is governed by a craven fear. There's a terror that the lake of brimstone is about to come any moment. And it gives rise to an importunate cry, a begging, a pleading. Jesus, don't torment me. And then there's the strange petition that the demons would not be sent out of that region. Mark doesn't explain the rationale behind that request. We can infer that they had long been dominant in that region, that perhaps it had been many years that they had enslaved this man and through him had exerted some influence in that region. They had been assigned to that region and they wanted to remain there, but they request that they not be sent out of the country. Well, they request specifically that they be sent into a herd of nearby swine. Well, the third point in the narrative is an authoritative response accompanied by violence. An authoritative response attended by violence, verses 8 through 13. Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus spoke with authority as the one who was the Lord of all. He is not only the Lord of nature, as the end of Mark 4 had made so clear, he is the Lord of men, and he is the Lord of all of the spirit realm. And as the Lord over the devil and all of his evil host, he speaks, he commands, and they obey. He commands this unclean spirit to come out of the man. And interestingly, Jesus granted permission to the demons, as they had requested, to enter this nearby herd of pigs. Some 2,000 pigs, and here's where the violence comes in. Mark, with his characteristic detail, tells us that the pigs stampeded down an unusually steep slope into the sea, and violently they run into the water, and all of them drown. It must have been a stunning sight. This would become a huge show and tell event in the area. It's just a stunning sight. 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of hog flesh. And they all run down the steep slope violently into the water, and all of them are drowned. Mark does not explain why Jesus permitted the demons to enter the swine and to destroy a large herd, but at the very least, it underscores this point: the cruelty of the devil, the destructive intent of Satan. Satan thrives on disguise. And one of his deceitful stratagems is to lead people all over our planet to think that if they will but follow him, that the end will be positive, it will be peace, it will be prosperity, it will be pleasure. And he does a fantastic job of hiding the fact that the devil has only one end in view for everybody, and that is to destroy them. He is a cruel master. He works, again, very deceitfully, oftentimes putting on a sweet face. But whatever else the incident before us tells us with respect to the pigs, and critics over the centuries have spent all kind of time trying to dissect the significance of the pigs. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, he finds it strange that people in the West who enjoy their bacon and eggs so much have so much of an ethical dilemma with 2,000 pigs being killed. But be that as it may, one clear feature of the passage is just the cruelty of this demonic horde. They take possession of this herd of swine, and immediately the herd is destroyed in totality. Violently, suddenly, they come to an end. Well, this violent drowning of the herd sets the stage for a dramatic twofold reaction, and that's the fourth point in the narrative that is before us in Mark 5. A twofold reaction to this miraculous event in which Jesus but spoke and the unclean spirit immediately left the man that he had long tormented. verses 14 and 15 tell us of the reaction to the miracle. Those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Those whose responsibility it was to take care of the herd immediately run upon this stunning event that has taken place. They run into the nearby city, perhaps Hippos. They run to surrounding homes, and no doubt they would especially have gone to places where there were owners of these pigs. And they tell what has happened. And the immediate response is that the community comes out wanting to see with their own eyes. And as they come to Jesus, there's the wild man, the one Mark tells us who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Verse 15. Perhaps some in this crowd who came out were related to this man and knew him as a cousin or even as a sibling. Perhaps there were some in the crowd who had associated with this man when they were children together and remembered playing games or going out on the Sea of Galilee and sailing together, fishing together. Perhaps there were some who had been close to this man years before the devil had so overtaken his life as to drive him into isolation. We don't know the details, but surely the community was aware of this man. And hearing about this miracle, their interest drives them out, and they come out and they see for themselves this dramatic transformation that obviously had taken place. Here's the boogeyman. Here's the wild man. Here's the guy who lived in the cemetery. The guy ran around naked, cutting himself with stones, sitting composed, calm, in his right mind. Clothed, he's looking normal. And some of us can appreciate more than others that what Jesus does for sinners is he restores, whereby we can know something of normalcy as God intended normalcy to be. Sin and Satan do not create normalcy as God created normalcy. The miracle is that this guy was normal. He had his clothes on. He was in control of himself. He was sitting and he was at peace. You would like to think that the people would have rejoiced at seeing this poor, tormented man in his right mind. We would like to think that perhaps they would have immediately broken out in songs of praise, worshiping Jesus for the great thing he had done, that he had delivered this man. Obviously, this man was in a better condition than he had been. That this was a tremendous work of compassion. This was a ministry of mercy. It was staring them in the face. Jesus had brought a restoration of kindness. You'd like to think that there would be some sense of this is wonderful what you've done. But instead, what we find is that the people are terrified of Jesus and they immediately begin to beg that he will go away. They don't want him around. He is bad news. He is scary. Now, seeking to be sensitive to the context, we should remember that not too long before his own disciples, having seen him calm the storm at sea, Mark tells us candidly that they too had been greatly afraid. And they had talked to one another, who is this man? Now, they already knew Jesus in some degree at this point. They were his friends, but confronted with this display of deity in his but speaking and the hurricane-like winds subside immediately. Terror had gripped their hearts. God had drawn near and it frightened them. And they had asked, who is this man? Well, we can understand the people of the country of the Gadarenes having a somewhat similar response. Who is this guy? This guy is scary. We're reminded of the people of Israel back at Mount Sinai when God came close to speak his law. And there was thunder and there was lightning and the very voice of God was heard. You remember how Israel responded? They desperately wanted to get away. They could not handle God being near. They pleaded with Moses to mediate for them. They wanted to separate as fast as they could. Well, we see something of that in this response. But it is telling that there is a dramatic contrast when you look at the whole of the response. As I've said, and as we've read, the community at large pleads with Jesus to go away. They beg him. They earnestly entreat him, get back in the boat and just leave. Now, it may be that they resented the financial loss incurred by the destruction of the large herd. They would not have been the first. They would not have been the last people whose pocketbook speaks to them far more loudly than deeds of compassion. And it may well be that all they could think about was the big profit that they had anticipated that had suddenly taken wings and was gone. And they were hostile towards the one they viewed as being the culprit for having ruined this business project. That may be what was largely going on in their hearts. Again, it may be that simply the exhibition of the divine presence was so unnerving and so intimidating to them that they just wanted separation. But it's telling. The disciples, when they had seen the storm calmed and they were afraid, they didn't beg Jesus to leave them. And they certainly didn't beg to leave Jesus. But that's the response of this crowd. They yearn for Jesus to go away. And underscoring the wrongness of that response is the contrasting response of the man who had been delivered of the unclean spirit. Verse 18, "And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him." You could not ask for a more vivid contrast. The whole community begging him to leave. This man begging that he might remain with Jesus. Jesus had saved him. Jesus had emancipated him. Jesus had set those inner chains. He had broken those chains. He was free. He was a new man. He was clean. He wanted to stay with Jesus. One of the ways that we know true communion, the whole message this morning related to this point, one of the ways that we recognize true conversion is that people love Jesus. They want to have a personal relationship with him. They admire him. They like him. They want to be close to him. And we see that mark of conversion in this newborn Christian. Well, the twofold response to the Savior brought a twofold response from him. And that is the fifth point in the narrative, is the twofold response from Jesus, verses 18 through 20. In response to those who begged him to go away, Jesus said, yes. In response to the man who begged that he might go with Jesus, he said no. Not what we might expect. The ones who don't want him, the ones who have rejected him, he says yes to their prayer. The one who now loves him and desperately wants to remain close to him, Jesus says no to his prayer. The community desperately wanted the Lord out of there without a word of protest. Without a word of appeal, Jesus complies. He steps into the boat. There is nothing more terrifying than someone wanting Jesus to get out and Jesus says yes. That's a horrible state to be in. It's a horrible thing to pray that Jesus would go away, because sometimes Jesus says, okay, I will. As a just judgment upon being despised and rejected. Jesus pleads with sinners, but he is the Lord. And he doesn't always say, can we negotiate this? Can I give you 10 more reasons why you ought to reconsider? Sometimes he just gets in the boat. Jesus Jesus did not give the man who had been demon-possessed what he wanted so badly. But he did give him a place of service, and he did give him a mission to accomplish. Verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. This man who had been rescued and restored was to leave the tombs, and he was to go home to that place where he had lived before the devil had cruelly pushed him into this state of isolation and misery. But as he went home, he was to go home as a missionary. He was now an ambassador for Jesus. His message was simple but glorious, basic but transformational. Jesus said he was to tell his friends what great things the Lord had done for him and how he had compassion on him. Without any training in personal evangelism, without taking any time to go through a course in apologetics, without even going through a new members class, Jesus tells this fresh out of the womb believer, this newly regenerated person, you have got a message and you have got an assignment. And I want you to go back home where you're known, where you're familiar, where you have ties. And I want you to tell your friends back home what I have done for you, what the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you. This man had something that every real Christian has. He had a personal testimony of what Jesus had done. He had something to say. He had been miserable. He had been a slave. He had been alienated from God, from others, and from himself. And Jesus had come and had worked to restore his life, bringing him into fellowship with God, giving him an ability to live at peace with others and to be at peace within himself. Jesus had had mercy on him. That was something he could talk about. And this brings us to the sixth and final part of the narrative, which is simply the man's response to the Lord's assignment. Verse 20, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He did not complain that he would still prefer to go with Jesus rather than go back home. He did not protest that he was too inadequate to be able to talk to people about the Lord. He simply obeyed. And he began to go through this region of 10 cities. These cities mainly populated by Gentiles and worldly Jews. And again and again and again, he talked to people about what Jesus had done for him. In the marketplace and in homes and in those places where communities would gather together, he would speak up. And no doubt he had an introduction usually go before him simply by the fact that he'd been an infamous figure in terms of being so wild and so bizarre and so frightening. And here he was. Here he was in his right mind and at peace. He was a living testimony to what the Lord had done. And he talked to people about it. And Mark tells us that people marveled. They could not deny that something incredible had happened. In a few minutes, we're going to have the privilege of hearing three testimonies. And all three of them will reflect upon having grown up in a home where there was Christian influence. And for the many of us who had the privilege of growing up in a home where there was Christian influence, many of us heard testimonies as we were growing up and have heard them in our adult years of dramatic heroin addicts who were delivered, or people who were just worked for the mafia and went around as hitmen and then were dramatically saved. And many of us have had the feeling at one time or another that, kind of feeling disappointed that we don't have something more dramatic to talk about. Many of us don't know the day, even the month or the season in which we were converted. The sun gradually rose, and we know that we now live in the light and not in darkness. But We could not tell you when. And we were not saved out of gross outward sin, praise God. We were not saved in this kind of external dramatic fashion. But I want to close by reminding us just briefly of what's true of every Christian testimony, including the three that we're about to hear in coming minutes. What's true of every Christian testimony is that we too once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That is the devil, according to Ephesians 2:2. We too were once slaves of the devil. Perhaps we had no thought of being slaves of the devil. But our lives at one time were controlled by self-righteousness, by self-centeredness, by pride, and by unbelief. And many of us could add a number of things to that list. For many of us who grew up in religious homes, our lives were not nearly so clean as we wanted to think at the time. There was a lot of stuff going on in the heart and at times even in outward conduct. But at the least, we live in a world controlled by self-righteousness, by pride, by selfishness, and by unbelief. And the devil is in that all over the place. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air. That's not just true of the demoniacs out there. In our age, we won't go into this, are most people, at least in the West, possessed of demons? No, they're not. But all of us, by nature, lived under the control of the devil. But then, something happened. God, through His gospel and by His Spirit, turned us from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26 and verse 18. This is not just the dramatic conversions. Every single conversion that takes place in this world, every true Christian sitting in this sanctuary, there was a moment where God, the Almighty One, spoke to our hearts the way Jesus spoke to this tormented demoniac. And He said, enough. No more living under the power of Satan. You will now be turned into the power of God. And that's exactly what happened. Chains came off. Emancipation came. And maybe we weren't even aware of it at the time. But according to the Bible, that's the reality that took place. There was a deliverance from the realm of darkness into the realm of light. We too have been delivered only because of Jesus Christ, who disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them at the cross. For those supposed scholars, real scholars in many respects, but those scholars who have been so troubled over the ethics of 2,000 pigs being killed, what did it cost Jesus Christ to disarm the devil? It cost Him His life. And even though the cross had not come yet, when He spoke decisively to this poor demoniac, the power unleashed was a power tied to what was coming. Jesus was going to a cross. And only through the payment of precious blood would the grip of the devil be broken over the lives of millions and millions. We too have a testimony. And our testimony is not that, well, Jesus has done great things for some. He's done a little something for me. That is not the reality, y'all. That is not the reality. The reality is that Jesus has done great things for anyone and everyone who is brought out of darkness into light, raised from the dead and given the ability to live, changed from an attitude that was happy for Jesus to be distant, transformed into a disposition where we want Jesus near. Perhaps the most outstanding feature of my own life for years of being in church 3, 4, 5 times a week was that I had no desire for Jesus. But when God saved me, Jesus became precious. Every Christian in this room, even if you were born again this morning, you have that testimony. Your chains fell off. Your heart was free. Your God, your Savior, ransomed you. And like a flood, His mercies rain. Unending love, amazing grace. And we too have a commission. And it begins right in that place where we are known and where we have ties and where people know what we've been. And the commission, message-wise, begins with simply communicating to people what Jesus has done for us. Yes, questions may come up that we can't answer. But we can tell them that the Lord is Jesus. This young Christian had no problem with that theological truth. Jesus said, tell them what the Lord has done. He went and told people what Jesus had done. It was clear in his mind, Jesus is the Lord. And this is what he did for me. That's a great message about a great Savior. And that's one of the reasons we have for getting up in the morning. We can serve the Savior. If He calmed the sea, if He delivered old Legion, He can help me in whatever my struggles are. There is nothing too difficult for Him. He's a Savior worth living for. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to reflect upon the deeds of our great Savior. We thank You that He is indeed the Lord, the ruler of nature and the ruler of men and angels. And we bless You that when He speaks, no one can stop Him. Oh God, we pray that even here in this hour, that You would call out with that voice that cannot be resisted, and that You would turn people from the power of Satan unto God. That You would open eyes, that You would pull back the veil that the devil has so effectively kept over the minds of people, enable souls to see the beauty of You, Lord Jesus, and the glory of Your gospel. And oh God, for every Christian here, increase our sense of the greatness of what You've done for us. We thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.